So let me finish last time's session. And I would like to take just a moment here in connection with what Pastor Riley was talking about, opportunities that we have. Just something to think about. I'm not suggesting everyone do the same thing, but I mentioned that somebody comes into our church, it's culture shock because of the styles of ministries of the churches all around us. People buy into the notion that you have to do something extraordinary and entertaining to get people to come out. I've mentioned a couple of times this Wednesday night Bible study that we are conducting at our church. It was last August, we sent out a mailer. It was a simple mailer, nothing flashy, just explaining that we were going to have a Wednesday night Bible study to explain what the Gospel of John says about Jesus Christ. It had a few other things in it, but not much. We did offer an ESV journaling Gospel of John to anybody who participates in the Bible study. So we bought a couple of cases of those. And for the Gospel of John, I have created PDFs, for those of you who know what that is, laid out in such a way that you have the text of Scripture on one side of the page, and you have blank, just very light-colored lines on the other side to mimic what they have in their journaling Bible, the Gospel of John. And so these PDFs then are, I pull those up, and my laptop is connected to a projector. And so it projects the Bible on one side, blank page on the other side, up on the screen behind me. This is about as techie as I've ever gotten. And so all that's up there, Bible and a place for me to write. And we have... we invited people to come and just let them know we're just going to walk through the text of Scripture and explain what the Bible says about Jesus. And so, true to form, it's been a year now. We haven't finished the Gospel of John, but we are coming down the home stretch. And yet we have people who are hanging in there with us. We sent out the mailer, and also there were a number of personal invitations given. In particular, at a local karate studio where a number of our homeschooling kids take karate to get some phys ed. The first night we met for that Bible study, each Sunday we take down the chairs in the auditorium, set up tables, chairs for people to sit around tables. We provide a few snacks. Nobody is drawn in to the Bible study because they get a free Nutri-Grain bar, you know. But some of them are coming from work, so we provide some snacks. And tables are set up where people can sit together and kind of get to know each other a little bit in the run-up to the start of the study. And the first night, through that low-key advertising, we had 22 guests. Come join us. I would like to tell you that all 22 of those people are still attending. They're not, but we probably have about a dozen. Yeah, okay. About a dozen. The Usher family, very prominent because they have just been determined in their attendance, and we've met privately and talked, and the vestiges of Catholicism are hard to break through, but I think we're at a turning point there with that. And we trust that the Lord is going to save this family. Father, wife, and adult daughter. We have a lady who comes when she can. She watches via live stream when she can't be there, so she doesn't miss a single episode of our Bible study through the Gospel of John. Now, she is of particular interest. Her name is Robin. About a month and a half after she started attending the Bible study, she learned that breast cancer had recurred. And right now, this past week, she started her third round of chemotherapy. Things don't look good for Robin. She was a friend of our granddaughter, Faith, that I mentioned last night, who passed away. And Faith had expressed her concern about not being able to invite her friends to this Bible study. I mentioned that in the funeral service, and some of those friends showed up. So we had 22 people join our people for the Bible study. A few have dwindled away, but many are attending and tenaciously. And I went through all of that to say, there was no pizzazz that would draw people. There was no entertainment. It was, come get your Nutri-Grain bar, sit at the table, maybe a cup of coffee, and listen to the old guy talk about the Gospel of John and circle some words and write some definitions and draw lines between things that need to be connected. Give them a chance to answer questions. I don't think that we need to buy into the world's marketing strategy to do the work that Christ has called us to do. Let's give people the Word of God and trust the Spirit of God to fulfill His plan in their lives. So, that being said, I want to talk to you here in this final session about the fact that the church displays God's glory, not only in her worship and not only in her preaching, but also in her outreach. All three of these must be functioning in the life of a church, or we are diminishing the purpose, the display of the glory of God. So we're going to talk about God-centered outreach. We begin with the question, what makes outreach God-centered? Past generations of Christians consistently believe that Jesus Christ commissioned his followers to carry out one mission. This is important. One mission. Make disciples in every nation. That's what the so-called Great Commission teaches, Matthew 28, 19 and 20. So this is the church's one mission. And he established and empowered an agency to carry it out. That is, of course, the local church. You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And for now, I want you to wait in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. And that, of course, was looking ahead to Pentecost, where this new entity called the church was established. It was established to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Put it another way, God-centered outreach is message-driven. So that's embedded in the Great Commission, making disciples. But Jesus specifies the message in Acts 1:8 when he says, you will be my witnesses, literally, witnesses unto me. So this is message-driven. It is local church-based. So Jesus told them to wait until this new entity was established, Acts chapter 2, established and empowered for the proclamation of the message. So it is local church based. That was prefigured a bit in the Great Commission because baptism and teaching are the domain of the local assembly. So baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or keep all that I have commanded. So we make disciples by proclaiming the message, and as people believe it, we baptize them and then teach them. So message-driven and local church-based, and it's global in its perspective. So we don't just hide away in our own little enclaves. We have to have a global vision. Even in Wakefield, you guys are 25 miles past resume speed. You know that. Okay. Even in Wakefield, you have to have a global vision for this mission. And there are many ways that you can reach out in a global fashion. I love it that you are a church that gives your pastor opportunities to have an impact in a variety of ways and places through teaching and ministering. And I see on your missions board back there that you support missionaries, you pray for missionaries. That's part of this global initiative. So we have a global perspective. And then finally, the focus in this, the hub of this is disciple making, as described in Matthew chapter 28. So scriptural instructions and patterns reveal that God intends churches to proclaim the gospel of Christ, gather believers into local assemblies where they are taught the truth and equipped for service. In this way, churches proliferate throughout the world. So for generations, believers have been committed to this vision of the mission. This is what it is all about, the one mission entrusted to us. However, once again, there has been a modern misdirection, just as was true with worship and also with preaching. Modern misdirection that I have called here the missional movement. That's not a name that I made up. This was a self-inflicted wound, or a name they chose for themselves, the missional movement. A little over 20 years ago, by the way, just in passing, how many of you have heard this term used to describe missions? Well, there are three of us here. I'm informing you about the widespread nature of this. And so when you see it, you need to understand that those who use the word are not simply making an adjective out of a noun, which is mission and missional, but they're doing it to signal a shift in understanding of mission, a shift away from the Matthew 28 model that I've just described. Okay? Widespread, it is everywhere now. From here on out, there are parts of your notes that were in some form part of an article that I wrote a while back for Frontline Magazine. And so I've lifted a few paragraphs, modified those to put into this explanation of the missional movement. A little over 20 years ago, I should have changed this word for you, but it was in the article. Neologism means a new word, sometimes a made-up word, okay? So the neologism or new word, missional, began to appear frequently in Christian publications, signaling a shift away from the traditional understanding of the mission. Well, what does missional mean? To be honest with you, when I first began to see it, I looked all over trying to find a definition. They were hard to come by. Now, some have written definitions in more recent times, but it was hard to find. So I say here, definitional clarity remains elusive, perhaps because the word form broadens the scope of the more precise mission. So mission is a noun, missional is an adjective, and what does that mean for us? Well, it means that missional identifies things pertaining to the mission or connected with the mission, not the mission itself. The problem is that apparently everything is connected to the mission. The abundant and growing literature displays an ever-widening application. So you have articles and books talking about missional living and missional counseling and missional preaching and missional communities and missional coffee. And I'm not making that one up. So missional everything. So it will become apparent as we move on why this can be applied so broadly. Dominant view of end times, here are the historic roots to this. The dominant view of end times at the beginning of the 20th century, so I'm asking you to go back 125 years. So at the beginning of the 20th century, post-millennialism. Now, you remember there are three dominant views of the end times. There's the pre-millennial view that says Christ is coming back before his thousand-year reign, which is what the millennium is. Okay, so pre-millennialism. Then you have amillennialism, which means there is no thousand-year reign. In fact, most of our brothers who hold to amillennialism say this is the kingdom now. To which I always respond, if this is the kingdom, you can have it. Okay. But then there is post-millennialism, which means that the church does its work changing the world, changing the societies, and when we get things at the right level of godliness, Christ returns. He comes after the kingdom work is done. So post-millennialism. Well, I mention here that this viewed the church as an agent for social change that would precede the return of Christ, but two world wars silenced its proponents. In fact, for a time, there wasn't even an echo of postmillennialism left because of the savagery of those two world wars. People did not believe that it was credible to say, we're going to do the work of transforming the world and every society in it. An unfortunate byproduct of postmillennialism way back then was the development of something called the social gospel. In the main denominations, those who held to a liberal view that denied the authority of Scripture, many were opposed to the biblical teachings regarding salvation and Christ's substitutionary atonement. They rejected all things orthodox, and yet they stayed within the denominations. It was like they wouldn't give up the furniture. So they stayed in. Well, why would you do that if you didn't believe the messages? that had dominated the denominations. Well, you did that if you shifted the focus from saving people's souls to saving societies. So the emphasis became political, economic, and all kinds of things were brought together for changing societies, and it was called the social gospel. And of course, any true Bible believer rejected the social gospel. Bible believers rightly rejected it, but some, even though they rejected the liberalism and the denial of the gospel, they bought into the notion of doing these kinds of activities to transform society. They retained a commitment to social reform as part of the mission of the church. So you have preaching the gospel and changing the society. Justification for this dual role of the church came in the development of an idea that came about in the 1930s. The technical title for it is realized eschatology. Now, of course, eschatology deals with the view of the end times. We believe that Christ is coming and will establish a kingdom in the future. Okay, that's our eschatology. And there were many who held on to that. But the question is, how do you say the church's role is not just the making of disciples through gospel proclamation and teaching, but also the transformation of society, if the kingdom, a time when total social change will take place, the kingdom is still future? Well, the solution to that was this idea of realized eschatology, which says, no, the kingdom is both already and not yet. Okay. The promises have been realized, but only in part. And it will come about in the future that it will be fully realized. Okay. The already and the not yet. Well, just in passing, let me note, I heard somebody say recently, you know, it takes a lot of gall to say that we dispensationalists are Johnny come lately when this came about in the 1930s. So anyway, we have a solid foundation here biblically, but that's another discussion. Many streams of tradition share this view, but narrowly defined kingdom work. So for example, certain Presbyterians shared this, but defined it so tightly that they would not have bought into some of the things that are being espoused now. I mention here Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge, famed Presbyterian, many others in his tradition, argued for what he called the spirituality of the church. So the church's role is not transforming society through governmental activism, those kinds of things. So, the spirituality of the church is a doctrine that helped maintain a separation between the goals and functions of what Hodge and others would call two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Well, we have some current expressions that we need to think about. the walls between the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, came tumbling down with the publication of a book in 1947 called The Uneasy Conscience of Modern Fundamentalism. The author was a man named Carl Henry. This book helped to define what came to be known as the New Evangelicalism, and it defined social kingdom work as part of the mission of the church. And through that influence, it has been viewed as part of the mission of the church ever since. So we have all kinds of social initiatives that we as a church ought to be pursuing, because our goal is to transform society. We do kingdom work by transforming society. And we do that because the kingdom began with Christ at his first coming. It's already here. It's just not fully here. It'll be completed when he returns. But in the meantime, we do the kingdom work. So the already part of the kingdom quickly came to overshadow the not yet part. The kingdom is now, and mission work expands the kingdom. Let me say a word about that sentence, namely that the already part of the kingdom quickly came to overshadow the not yet. There's a reason for that. There's a theological reason for that. The mission, as we have described it from Matthew 28, is a spiritual mission with a message that is intended to transform the hearts of people. So if any changes in society take place through the ministry of the church, it is done through one heart at a time. It's spiritual, the social activities. These are not spiritual. These are tangible. Okay. We all are materialists by nature. And I'm using material in the philosophical sense. I'm not talking about lovers of money. I'm talking about all we know is physical, corporeal. We are flesh and blood. We relate to the creation that is material. And so we are prone to be inclined toward those things that are material rather than those things that are spiritual. And it takes a matter of the work of the Spirit of God within us to overcome that tendency. Years ago, we had a missionary visit our church. He showed some slides and some video from a trip that he took. We'll date this story a little bit, behind the Iron Curtain into Russia. Okay, so the Soviet Union was still with us, and this missionary would make trips in smuggling Christian literature and Bibles. And he had some pictures of a visit he made to a village. And while he was there, he gave some candy bars, some chocolate bars, to some children. And you should have seen the look on their faces as they ate it. He explained, these children have never tasted chocolate before. Well, after church, as we were leaving, our people were talking about the presentation that they had just seen. What do you think they talked most about? The ministry of taking spiritual materials behind the Soviet Union? Or taking candy bars, chocolate? I didn't hear anything about the spiritual work being done there. I heard a lot of talk about, can you imagine never having tasted chocolate before? We are materialists at heart. And when we wed material activities such as social programs to our mission, we can say we're going to hold on to the spiritual activity of proclaiming the gospel, But at some point, somewhere along the way, one will give ground to the other. One will become more dominant over the other. And history has shown us that trying to hold these two goals in tension together, the spiritual always loses to the physical. So that alone gives an explanation of why the original social gospel came into being. I mentioned here in on page 17, missional guru Alan Hirsch. If you want to know about him, you can look him up, but he has written widely on this. He described one of six essential components of missional work as the missional incarnational impulse. Say, what in the world is that? Well, I think here he co-opts another made-up word, I call it a neologism, another new word that was popularized by Anglican churchman John Stott, who, by the way, in his early days wrote some things that I really loved. But following him over the course of decades, following his theology and his ministry, was kind of like following chicken tracks. But John Stott created this new word, incarnational ministry. In 1975, he articulated an incarnational model of missions with these words. The actual Great Commission itself must be understood to include social as well as evangelistic responsibility, unless we are to be guilty of distorting the words of Jesus. So we don't understand Jesus and we don't obey Jesus unless we put out there preaching the gospel alongside transforming society in a variety of ways. Now, the words of Jesus he's referring to are here in the text. As thou didst send me into the world, that's the incarnation. So I have sent them into the world, John 17. By the way, just in passing, he misuses John 17, 18 here because John 17, 18 is referring only to the apostles. And in context, it's the apostles' ministry of producing and completing the Word of God. Okay. But he wants to argue that Jesus came into the world to take his position alongside hurting people and ministering to their needs, feeding the hungry, et cetera, et cetera. And if you don't do what Jesus did, then you are you're guilty of distorting his words. So if Jesus healed the sick, his followers must do likewise. Over the next few years, Stott's writings grew progressively radical, leaving churches up to their steeples in social action, promoting global economic equality, lobbying against wars and nuclear armament, and calling for social justice. One critic raised the alarm, Stott has dethroned evangelicalism as the only historical aim of the mission. Excuse me, evangelism is the only historical aim of the mission. An incarnational mission attempts to unite gospel proclamation with social and ethical transformation in the world. Ostensibly, social action and gospel proclamation have equal standing. However, history repeatedly shows that things visible and tangible, as I explained a minute ago, will always eclipse the invisible and spiritual. This is the threat fostered by collapsing kingdom norms into the present age. Here are some implications of this. The Latin expression missio Dei, or mission of God, lies at the heart of the missional theology. It describes God's entire interaction with the world as mission. Consequently, the church exists simply as a subset of what God is doing in the world. So we tried to argue this morning in the first session that the local church is the apex of God's plan to reveal His perfections in this world. The missional movement says, no, the church is just a lower level subset of what God is doing. He has so many things out there that He's working through to accomplish His goals. So it's a subset. So they frequently say, the church does not have a mission, but the mission has a church. This perspective will certainly erode the long-standing biblical understanding of the importance of the local church. For example, according to the promoters of the missional theology and practice, the mission is much broader than the church. That undermines what we know as the primacy of the local church. The mission is decentralized, thus undermining the authority of the local church. The mission is transdenominational. You have to be careful in this day and age when you use words that begin with trans, but you understand what I mean here. It doesn't matter what denomination you are. You can just kind of shift from religious denomination to religious denomination as long as we're all working together on our particular goals, thus undermining the doctrinal purity of the local church. Doctrine really doesn't matter if we can find a way to transform our society. Well, let me offer a few biblical correctives to this. God will be glorified in our work of the mission when we return the pulpit to its rightful place. First order of business for salty, light-bearing churches today is this. Now, that's a reference to Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, which describe the church as salt and light. In fact, that was the point of the article that I wrote. I was asked to write about salty, light-bearing churches. And I'm not sure that I gave them exactly what they were looking for, but I thought the traditional explanations of that particular passage had been plowed and replowed so many times, I would use it to go a different direction, because it is one of the most commonly used proof texts for those who argue for the missional movement. So if you really want to be salty and light-bearing, then we do something other than what the missional movement is doing. And to demonstrate that, I walked through in the article, you can look it up if you want, it was sometime in 2024, the context there in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus was setting up a contrast between His disciples and the Jewish leaders that rejected Him. And the saltiness and light-bearing nature of them was the focal point of the contrast. And all the way through that passage, there is a focus on the Word of God, the Word of God, the Word of God. They believed the Word of God and were therefore qualified to speak the Word of God, is the focus of the passage. But anyway, you can pick that up and read it on your own. So I return the pulpit to its rightful place and do this because it's the way God has chosen to accomplish things that He alone can do. Secondly, we need to teach our people to do good to all people as they have opportunity. And we underscore, as they have opportunity. I talked to somebody recently who said that he grew up in a church and was as an adult, he had developed this belief that somehow you avoid your neighbors. You don't talk to your neighbors unless you have to speak to them on your way in, because there'll be a corrupting influence. I think that there are probably a lot of people who grew up with that kind of assumption, and it needs to be corrected. It needs to be corrected. We need to teach our people truly to do good to all people. But that is a matter of personal and individual responsibility. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 indicates that we give first priority to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we have resources beyond that, we do good to our neighbors. It is a good thing for us to do deeds of mercy as individuals. But that is not the structure of corporate ministry planning. I've often wondered what happens in churches where, you know, we start a ministry of car repair for underprivileged people. And so somebody comes in and gets their car repaired, and then they start attending church. And as they listen to what's going on, they suddenly realize, oh, wait a minute. They repaired my car because they didn't really care about my car. They cared about getting something else out of me, like a profession of faith. An awful lot of it just seems to me to be a bait and switch approach. But anyway, we teach our people to do good to all people as they have opportunity. See in the outline, teach a philosophy of ministry centered on the teaching of the apostles. The missional movement gives great weight to the words and works of Jesus. That's incarnational ministry. At the same time, they give too little attention to the words and works of the apostles, specifically ordained to guide the church in the fulfillment of the mission. You understand what I'm saying here? Those in the missional movement justify their focus on social involvement by taking a few words of Jesus, usually out of context, and saying, we ought to do what Jesus did. Does that mean we do everything Jesus did? Why don't we raise the dead then? See, there's a lot more going on with Jesus than making sure that the hungry are fed. The apostles were commissioned by Christ to lead the next generation after his ministry was done. And it was the apostles through whom instructions were given for the establishment of the church and its global mission. So let's stop looking to Jesus and taking things out of the chronological context of Jesus' ministry, and look to the apostles who were entrusted with the responsibility of establishing and training those in the churches. And then D, present the doctrine of the primacy of the local church in strong relief against the backdrop of today's self-styled piety that resists structure, submission, and commitment. No one can deny the responsibility individual Christians have to shine the light of the gospel into a dark world. But God does not intend for individuals to engage in the mission apart from the local church. As the church gathers, the preaching of God's word trains and inspires each believer to be salty and light-bearing. At its birth, the reason for being of the church was to bear witness to Christ by preaching and teaching the word of God. Paul, the veteran missionary, penned 13 letters to churches and pastors, yet he never made social transformation the goal for the church. Let me strengthen that statement. He never mentioned social transformation as a goal for the church. And that's amazing when you think about all of the things that get us stirred up into action in churches today. I mean, we've got to do something about, you know, abortion on demand. We've got to do something, you know, about homelessness. We've got to do something, and the list just goes on and on and on and on. You understand that the society in which Paul ministered, and the society in which we find these churches in the New Testament, that's, those societies suffered from all of those kinds of social plagues. And they're not mentioned in the scriptures. That's because, as I said earlier, the impact that we have on society is a spiritual impact accomplished one heart at a time. The kinds of changes that the missional movement wants to bring to pass are changes that await the return of the King. We are waiting for a Savior from heaven, and He will bring to pass all of these kinds of social changes. At the risk of stirring the ire of your pastor, I think I might be a little early again. You have any questions about what we've talked about here this afternoon?
Is there any relationship? I find that, and Michael, maybe you want to say something too. But the Roman Catholic view of justification. Right, we have to get there, and then we're declared.
Yeah.
Is there any relation between that theology and philosophy within the church history and this idea of post-millennialism, that we have to get there first and then the kingdom? Is there a relationship at all between those two? Because they're very similar, right? Mm-hmm. The philosophy of it is essentially the same. Do Catholics hold a post-millennialism?
No, they do not. That's why I'm pondering here. Post-millennialism, post-millennialism really came about in the run-up to the legalization of Christianity under Constantine. It was late. The first few centuries of the church, premillennialism dominated, but then there was this sudden flash of thought that came about when Constantine made Christianity a legal religion. And it's as if the Christians came climbing out of the catacombs, blinking in this bright light of acceptability. And some who had held premillennial position began to theorize that Christ would come after this change took place. And we've seen the change take place, because we are all now accepted. That soon gave way to amillennialism in the 4th century. because there was a union being forged between church and state. And the only way you can justify the union of church and state is if you do away with the prospects of a future kingdom. What's the point of a future kingdom if we have social dominance, political dominance right now? And there were a whole bunch of other bad things that were connected to that. That's really the origin of the dominance of infant baptism. You couldn't have, pardon me, you could not have citizens of the state who are not also members of the church, you know. So anyway, following the Reformation, there was a resurgence of postmillennialism. But I don't, you know, I understand what you're saying, but I don't know that I am aware of any Roman Catholic thread that embraced a post-mill position. So,
fair enough.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. It's kind of devastating to a worldview that has progressing goodness when you pile up the bodies the way they did in World War I, and then the horrors of World War II.
And then the horrors of communism.
Oh.
In general.
Yeah. I read once that in the 20th century, in all of those conflicts and the residual effects of those, a quarter of a billion people died. Yeah. It doesn't say much for postmillennialism. But I really do think that the missional movement that dominates now in many quarters has its roots in the social gospel among the liberals, and then back from there, the post-millennialism that just preceded them. So they took the ideals of postmillennialism a different way and to a logical conclusion. With a pullback by Carl Henry in his book, let's hold on to what the social gospel said about society, but let's blend it with our understanding of the mission, and presto, we have this missional movement. All right.